We're going to talk about Galatians today, and we're going to look at our Christian liberty. And let me say this right up front. Many of you know, you've been with me long enough to know that Galatians is a book that's very near and dear to my heart. I had received Christ on October 12th, 1981, and I think Rosemary and I share that date, on a bunk in Korea when it was about, I was probably only 2 years old maybe in Christ, still believed that my Christian performance was based on do's and don'ts, and actually believed that I was accepted by God based on what I did. Then on that very cold day, it was, I don't know, Judy, maybe 35 below zero outside, and they told us that we could not go out because it was too cold. We'd have to run out and start the vehicles and let them run for a while so they wouldn't freeze up. I've got a picture of this, and I wish I would have got it and put it on this, but I had somebody take my picture. I was up on the top bunk. I was the only sergeant in there, I think. And I had read the book of Galatians. You know what? I hadn't been to Bible college, seminary, anything. Read the book of Galatians, and it changed my whole life. So I have a real close connection. I go, what? Are you kidding me? We're not under law. We're under grace. Are you kidding me? I didn't know that. And I had been in church for a couple of years and never heard that my salvation was not based on my performance. You think that's kind of amazing, but that was the truth. I didn't realize that it wasn't about how good I was. It was about where my faith was. So it was an eye-opening experience for me, and probably on my gravestone, I'd like freed from the law and freed from grace. Well, free to grace, not freed from grace. Let's look this morning at what Paul says here. First of all, he says, stand firm in Christ in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free, he says. What exactly does Paul mean that Christ has set us free? There, you realize that when it says Christ has set us free, that there was a payment attached. It's a good reminder of exactly what it cost to set us free. It's a freedom that Christ died for our sins once and for all. He set us free. Actually, the Greek word here, free, means liberation. No longer under the dictatorship of Satan. No longer bound by the sin that once held us from God. I know back, this was years, a couple of years ago. This is kind of dated, but I think it's really good. When our soldiers went into Iraq, we began toppling statues. And this is a great picture of one of the statues of Saddam Hussein that fell. You can't see it, but beyond this, there's a lot of Iraqis that are raising their hands. They were freed from dictatorship. When Christ died on the cross, he set us free from the bondage of our sin, and therefore, we're to stand firm, Paul says here, to stand firm in Christ, to not be moved. And it says the goal of our redemption was for freedom. That is, we are no longer shackled by the sin that once held us. This also comes with a great call in verse 1a. He says, stand firm, therefore. And this is both negative and positive. Both negative and positive. First, standing firm, therefore, is a positive command. To stand firm means to be entrenched, to be not moved. And one thing you have to remember as we look at this text this morning is that Paul is writing to basically a Gentile church where Jewish believers or Jews had come into the church and said, listen, in order for you to be a good Christian, you have to be baptized in Christ, but also you have to be circumcised. Come under the law of Moses. And Paul is writing to say, no, that's not the case. That's not what it means to be a Christian or to have Christ in your heart. And he says, therefore, to stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says it this way, be on your guard, standing firm in the faith. I love this verse. Be men of courage, be strong. Call to stand firm. Philippians 1:27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. love lighthouses. I always have since I was a kid, but this is a beautiful lighthouse. And in the lighthouse actually has a light which guides ships in safely to the shore. And it's just a good reminder. Look at this foundation here, standing strong against the storm. And Paul tells us that we're to stand strong. We've got that light of Christ in our hearts. We're to stand firm and not let that light go out back into legalism. That's what I thought it was when I was a young believer, that you trusted in Christ and then you towed the line. And if you didn't tow the line, you'd lose your salvation. That's about what I believed until that day I encountered Galatians on my bunk. And it's a life-changing event here. And he says to stand firm, but he also puts it negatively. Positively, we're to stand firm, but negatively, and do not, which is an emphatic imperative in the Greek, which means he's saying do not. It's forceful. It's hard. He says do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Paul's words here are of an ox. This is the yoke that goes around the necks of these ox. Now, if you look at this picture, you realize that these ox are controlled by a person. They're actually not free because they really can't move anyway. And this right here is very, very heavy. It's a burden around their necks. And that's what Paul is saying about the law. The law pushes us down. Actually, if you go in and you read Romans, the Gentiles, us, everybody in this room is a Gentile, was never under the law at all. It was to the Jewish people. And as Kirk Leiby may explain that a little bit later on today. But we are a law unto ourselves, Paul says in Romans. And anyway, what he's saying here is that this yoke of slavery that Paul is pointing to here, he's trying to say, do not let them put this yoke of slavery on you. Do not let it burden you. Do not let it come down. And the question is, what about you? Are you standing firm in the finished work of Christ? Are you trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now listen, I've met a lot of people that's gone to church and they claim to be Christians, but they've never encountered the life-changing message of Christ. Because when you come to the cross and you see what Christ did for you, it changes your heart. It should. And so he says, well, we're to stand firm in Christ, but let's go ahead before it gets too late. So if we're to stand firm, it's not by law. I know, maybe this is revolutionary to you. It was to me years ago. And this is the consequence. Now listen, if you're trying to be acceptable to God by works and rules and regulations, and believe me, churches and Christians can put a lot of rules and regulations on your back. Well, got to be careful with that. Notice he says the danger here, verses 2 and 3, and then we'll look at the obligation, or 2 and 4, and then look at the obligation in verse 3. Now, Paul says in verse 2, look, I, Paul. What is he doing there? He's saying, hey, it's me, the apostle. Listen to what I'm getting ready to say to you. And look up here. This is what I'm getting ready to say to you, that if you accept circumcision. I once, when I was in the Army years ago, I was in the motor pool, and some of our guys were standing around talking about the Bible, and obviously they didn't know what they're talking about a lot of ways, but they were talking something about circumcision, and I said, wait a minute. I said, do you guys know what the purpose of circumcision was? And I got all these private specialists, maybe a couple of sergeants. And I said, you guys are talking about circumcision. You have no idea what you're talking about. Circumcision, this is a Jewish circumcision. It's actually performed on the eighth day after the birth of a child. Still is. They still practice this. And the circumcision, they take around the male part and they cut the foreskin back. And that foreskin being pulled back is a sign of removing infirmities. So, in one sense, it's a good thing to remind them about what God does, but in another sense, it becomes bad when it becomes legalistic. Like, okay, just go to church to be going to church. Now, that's good, but that doesn't save you, you realize. It's doing this, doing that, doing the other. That doesn't save you. He says, so if you accept circumcision, by the way, I've used circumcision to make my points. I remember not only in the army, but when Levi was first born. Holly named Levi after the Levitical priest of the Old Testament. And I said, I got to watch him and make sure he's not legalistic when he grows up. But I requested to go in for Levi's circumcision. And the doctor allowed me. She was a female doctor, and it was just she and I in the room. And when I walked in, she goes, well, why do you want to be here for the circumcision? And I said, well, one, it's, you know, I want to see it. It's my grandson, and I'm a pastor. And she goes, what does a pastor have to do with it? I said, well, let me tell you about circumcision. And so I got an opportunity to witness to her circumcision. She goes, that's fascinating. I've never heard that. And I said, but that's a circumcision done. I'm preaching to her right there when they're doing Levi's circumcision. And I said, but when you trust in Christ, he does the circumcision on your heart and pulls the foreskin of the heart off you so that your sins are totally forgiven. She goes, wow. She said, I have never heard that. And I said, when you trust in Christ, he does a circumcision that you can't see, and this is an outward sign of it. She was amazed by that. I know, there's not too many goofy pastors that would actually do that except me. But, and it kind of freaked me out for a minute, but it's all right. You notice he says here, one of the dangers is that Christ will be of no advantage to you. That is, you are have been alienated. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified, that means counted righteous. They think that these external laws and rules and regulations are going to make them righteous before God. Actually, Paul says it this way in Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, the only way to get in a right standing with God is not by law. It's not by doing the Ten Commandments. And that is widely misunderstood by Christians today, because that's just the addendum for it. The other part of the Ten Commandments goes from Deuteronomy chapter 20 all the way to Deuteronomy 34. There's tons of, we'll get into that in just a minute, but because I love Galatians. Ways to interpret this fallen from grace. First of all, it means that you could lose your salvation. How many of you, by a show of hands, believe you can lose your salvation? Thank you. That's good. Hebrews chapter 6 gives, you know, if you went this route, you do realize something. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 6. Just read it, the first part of it. If you could lose your salvation, do you know that you could never be saved again? That if you once received Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, if you have been tasted of the heavenly gift, participated in the Holy Spirit, if you could fall away, it would be impossible to renew them again under repentance, because you'd have to crucify the Son of God all over again. Hence, it cannot mean loss of salvation. This fallen from grace, fallen doesn't exactly mean totally out of. It also could mean that you were never saved. You start accepting Christ, and then you start walking with him, and all of a sudden you're into legalism and do this, don't do that. You're on a witch hunt, circumcision, the whole nine yards. It could mean that you're never saved. Many of us might go that route, but I think the best way to interpret this is that you are changing grace for law. Doesn't mean you fall completely out of the realm, but you've changed grace for law. And law always says you're not good enough to do it. So let's play with this idea just for a minute. You might notice the way I've got these new PowerPoint flipping around. It's funny, I think. Not by law. The danger we've already seen is that you can't obey the law. And then he talks here about the obligation. Notice verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. Circumcision was big. It was also, and I know I got caught up on two illustrations, but circumcision was a covenant with God that they did. And in and of itself is not bad, but what they thought it to mean was that because of the circumcision, they were good to go. Now he says, I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. What does he mean by this? There's three aspects of law. You guys know this. We've gone through this before. I'm not going to teach anything new here, probably. First of all, there was the moral law. If you have a slave, do this, don't do that, do this, do that. A bunch of do's and don'ts all the way in Exodus. Also, if you go back and look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, all of these things can refer to a moral law. By the way, how many of you have had a Hebrew slave? It doesn't apply. It's to the Jewish people. Second part of this law, and Paul talks, when he talks about whole law, look at this, the whole law, he's talking about these three specific aspects of the law. There's the sacrificial, go build an altar. How many of you have recently built an altar? Well, maybe you have. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't to God. But here you have a sacrificial law. That's where the priest would have to build the altar. The people of Israel would build the altar, and they would offer a sacrifice. If you're going to do law, and you're going to do it by the Mosaic law, not only do you have to obey all of the moral laws, you have to obey all the sacrificial laws. And then there's a third aspect to this, and that is the ceremonial law, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks. All of these feasts you have to participate in. So when Paul says the whole law, he is talking about these three dynamics or these three aspects. And this is why he says this. Look at this again. He is obligated to keep the whole law. Big problem today is some scholars believe, and I'm totally at odds with this, some scholars believe that you are only responsible for upholding the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, those things. And you don't have to do these. Paul does not have that understanding of the law. When he said whole law, that means in its completeness. Now, does that mean we're not under the moral laws of the Old Testament? That's ridiculous. But what they're saying here, most scholars today say, well, if you do this, you're okay. Well, I'd say if you follow the Spirit, you're okay. The Spirit will always lead you in truth. But they were using this wrongly. I like what Walter Hansen says in his commentary. If you are relying on law, you have embarked upon an impossible mission. You will not be graded on a curve. You must get 100% all the time. In other words, if you're going to choose to go by law and works and regulations to make yourself acceptable to God, you got to get 100 points. There's no room for error, no room for mistakes. It has to be 100. Recently, I just finished school for the semester. I didn't make hundreds. I would have already been in trouble. I got an A and an A minus, but that's still not good enough for this. And that's anything that God said. Guess what? This is what's so ironic. There's only one person that's ever been able to do it 100% perfect. You know who that was? That was Christ. When he went to the cross and he died on that cross, everything that God ever spoke, said, or thought, or put down on paper, Christ fulfilled perfectly. That blows our minds. You got to be better than Christ to be able to do that. You have to be able to do exactly what Christ did, which is totally impossible. That is if you choose law. If you choose that way to get to God, then you've got to be perfect. My wife and her class, she got part of her grades back, and it said 89.9. And it first came out with a B plus, and she goes, I can't believe she didn't give me that extra half of a point. Well, she didn't say anything, but then the teacher went back and said, you know, Audrey was so close, just give her a 90 and give her an A. You got to be perfect. Christ gives us that righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. We don't deserve it. Our actual score is horrible. But God gives us an A. He gives us 100% in Christ. Something for us to think about. Well, if this standing firm and living by faith is not by law, then what is it? It's by faith. And he talks about the Spirit here. Notice he says, for through the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Jim's probably not going to be, he's not going to be here, but second service, and he won't get to see this. But this is a Navy ship, and it's a big ship. This is a navigation officer, and he is trying to navigate through the canal to get to where they have to go. I don't know where they're going, but this captain is definitely in charge of this ship, and he's navigating it. When we accept Jesus Christ, he puts something in our heart called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to navigate us, not only through life, but navigate us to be more like God and more like Christ in our lives. That's where the difference comes into play. He says, it is not about law, it is about faith, and it starts with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:18 says it this way, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Clearly, please listen, clearly, this thing is not about law. You say, well, what's that law he's talking about? Well, jump over with me to, you don't have to jump very far. Jump over, we're in Galatians chapter 5, go to Galatians chapter 4. You say, Pastor, you've been talking a lot about law. How do you know this is the Mosaic law that he's talking about? All right, let's go to chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, Abraham, father of the nation, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born as a promise, through a promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women represent two covenants. Please listen. One is from Mount Sinai, that's the law of Moses, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is, and he said, just to identify where this place is, to make sure nobody misunderstands, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. In other words, the law that he's talking about is the law of Moses that was given to the nation of Israel. And guess why they have rejected Christ? That's why it says, this Jerusalem, she's in slavery with her children. When you try to go to God by law and by all the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices, when you try to do those things, you fail every time and it puts you in bondage. And the yoke of bondage is upon you, as we saw in 5:2 and 5:1. You can't live like that. Very clearly identifies. And then he goes on in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. Where's that connection? It was for freedom that Christ set us free, so stand firm. There's a definite connection between the law and Christ. Christ fulfilled everything that the law was ever written. Everything that was ever written in the law, Christ fulfilled. Everything that God ever spoke, thought, or said, or did, or told Christ to do, he did it. And he did it so that when he went to the cross, he could be a payment for sin once and for all. How many times did Christ die on the cross? Once. You can only be saved once. And at that moment, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he comes into your heart. He gives you the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of your inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. When that moment comes along, you are then a child of God. Never to be unchilded. In the Old Testament, Peter talks about being once saved, always saved. Yeah, I'm going to hit this for a minute because I think it's important. Peter says that you are a royal priesthood. Where does Peter get that language? He gets that language from the Old Testament. Because once you were, if you wanted to be a priest back in the day, and I don't know too many people that want to be a priest, but when you were a priest, I have Dr. Averbeck to really thank for this, because I didn't realize it till I was sitting in class one day writing notes, and I go, oh my gosh. When you wanted to become a priest, you felt God was calling you to be a priest, nation of Israel, by the way, you would say, I think God's called me to be a priest. Then you would go through all the ceremonies and the sacrifices, and you would go through the purification process. You would go all the way through. By the way, becoming a priest in the Old Testament, one of these days I'm going to do a lesson on this, because all the steps in becoming a priest are actually found in the New Testament. He comes through to the other side, and once you become a priest, you are always a priest. You can never be unpriested. You say, well, what if a priest makes a mistake? Believe me, they did. If the priest was carrying the meat sacrifice to the altar and all of a sudden it bumped up against something, that meat would be defiled. If the priest felt gutsy enough He would take that offering and he would lay it on the altar for God. God would take it. Guess what? You think that priest was kicked out because it was defiled? No. Because God's word said, once you become a priest, you're always a priest. Peter picks up the language in chapter 1. He says, there's an inheritance reserved for you in heaven which will never fade, spoil, or perish. You become a priest as Christians. You trust in Jesus Christ. You go through the purification process of the cross. You come out the other side. You are a priest. You are a royal priesthood. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor to be able to go to God. Guess what? You can go to God on your own. Straight to Him. Then let's close here. But this is big. I fight this a lot as a pastor. Well, one of the best ways to ask somebody, how do you know you're going to heaven? Listen to some of the answers you get. I once talked to a gentleman. I said, well, if you were standing at the gates of heaven, and God asked you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And he had all kinds of answers. I gave to the church. I gave my money. I go to Sunday school every once in a while. I'm a good person. The answer is because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. That's what gets you into heaven. It's not this stuff. Thank God he gives us the Holy Spirit. Then he talks about the Christian triad. By faith, it's given by the Spirit. And notice here as we go back to our text in verse 5, for through the Spirit, we just talked about that, the Spirit, by faith, that is trusting in Christ. He talks here about a triad. I love Paul's triad language, I guess. He, first of all, talks about faith. Faith is trusting in Christ. That means trusting in Christ wholly and solely. It's not trusting in your Sunday school class, not trusting in the pastor, not trusting in your parents. By the way, there's people that think that they're going to heaven because their parents are Christians. You guys, you know that? There's people that think they're going to heaven because their parents are Christians. This is the Christian triad. If you don't have this, these others aren't going to matter. And then he says, notice here also, he says, for we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. The second of the triad is hope. Faith and hope. Hope is, once we've trusted in Christ, then we have the hope of future righteousness. Yes, righteousness now, but when we see Jesus Christ, we are eagerly waiting for the righteousness, the Son of God, to meet us and we'll be transformed. That's the hope. You know what? I don't see how people, seriously, just us, I don't see how people can get to the end of their life on their deathbed, and I've seen this, one man in my first church, his wife said, she was faithfully coming to attend our church, and she said, Pastor, my husband's dying. His name was Harry. Well, I'll never forget him. I went into the intensive care unit. I said, yes, I'll go visit. She said, I've tried to talk to him about salvation. And I walked in the room, and there was Harry, tubes running all over the place. His mouth, nose, he had tubes everywhere. And I gently nudged him and I said, Harry, do you know who I am? And he went. And I said, Harry, I said, I'm praying for your healing, but I don't know what's going to happen. And I said, this would be a good time, Harry, to accept Christ. And I got down beside on the side of his bed and looked him right in the eyes and I said, Harry, do you want to trust in Jesus Christ right now? I said, he'll take you exactly where you are. I did all the talking. It was a one-way conversation. And I said, I know you've never attended church and you've put Christians down, but let me tell you this, Jesus Christ is willing and waiting for you to trust in him. Will you do that today? And Harry looked at me, and this is what he did. I said, Harry, please think about this. Then I could tell he was getting agitated, and I said, I'm going to go and I'm going to pray for you. So I prayed for him right there and went away. The one thing I remember from that event is Harry looking me in the eye and going, he died later that day. I had to preach his funeral. And by the way, it was my first funeral. And I asked a pastor friend of mine who was in Bible college, I said, how do I deal with this one? That's a rude awakening for a young pastor. And this is what my older pastor friend told me. He said, don't focus on Harry, focus on the living. And so I preached that funeral. People were grieving, I understood that. And I said, it makes us, reminds us to look at our own hearts to make sure that we have Christ before it's too late. People, this is one of the greatest things that we have, the hope of heaven, when Jesus Christ comes back, the righteousness of God. But then, notice here, the triad is complete. We have faith, we have hope, and we have love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is Jews, nor uncircumcision, that is Gentiles, counts for anything. Notice what he says. But only faith working through love. Please, it doesn't matter whether you attend church, whether you don't attend church, whether you belong to a Sunday school class. What really matters, if you want to put it this way, the only thing that really matters is that you have the faith of Christ living in you by way of trust in Him and allowing the Holy Spirit, and then that Holy Spirit begins to produce love that works through you. That is so vital. Paul says here that the only thing that really matters is faith working through love. Tell me if some of these verses ring a bell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved. Jesus told His disciples to love one another, and so the world will know that you are My disciples. Part of the Christian life living by faith is all these dynamics. And you notice in not one of them was law mentioned. We live by what we don't see. Someday we will see Him face to face. Isn't that good? Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let me ask you a pointed question today. Number one, have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's important. If you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you following the Spirit, or are you living by law, works, rules, regulations, church thoughts, church ideas? None of that. It's good to, this is what I think it's good to do. This me, maybe call me silly or crazy, but live by this. If God tells you to do something and it's in here, do it. Live by this. And I tell you, as Paul would tell you, that you'll do okay in this life. But it's not about bam, bam, bam. That's not how we get accepted by God. We get accepted by God simply on our faith. Let's pray.